Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday morning. Before we get to our topic today, I wanted to give you a good example of why we do what we do. I was very encouraged by this, and I hope others will be as well. It really gives, I think, an insight into why we do the things that we do, why we focus upon the things we focus upon, and why we don't focus upon all the things a lot of people do focus upon, to be perfectly honest with you. This is a letter I received. I'm not going to use any names. I don't want to embarrass anyone, but here's what it said. I wanted to write and thank you for your book, The Forgotten Trinity. My husband kept wanting me to read it, saying it would strengthen my faith. I was always thinking, yeah, probably too theological for me to understand. Maybe after all the laundry and diapers, I'll get around to it. One night, I picked up the book. Yes, there are, still was laundry. After the middle of the third chapter, I was floored. This is the God I serve, I thought. He's this big. I keep reading, and sometimes I have to stop because tears keep me from seeing the page. I'm ashamed that I've called myself a Christian for so long and yet have never understood my Lord in this way until now. I have always prayed for God to give me a deeper love for Him and desire to proclaim His name. Through this book, God is opening my eyes to see the glorious truths He has manifested of Himself. His word and His truth are becoming more precious to me as I see them so simply and accurately expounded in these pages. Also, the infiltration of pure scripture in these pages is so refreshing. Thank you for taking the time to write. I will always cherish this time in my life where God used your book to humble me and yet to strengthen my belief in and love for this truly amazing God we serve. Every day I stand more in awe of this, our mighty and merciful God. Thank you for helping me. That's why we do what we do. There are all sorts of topics that we could address that probably would, expand the bottom line and things like that, but there are important things that change lives. There are important things that that we need to focus on. So I thank you for that letter, and for anyone who ever wonders why we do what we do, there is a very, very, very good reason right there. 877-753-3341 came back last week from the debate and the conference and the cruise. And on, I believe, Friday, maybe it was Thursday, Friday, I think it was Friday, an article was posted on the American Vision website by Joel McDermott. And so I have written two responses to that have been published both on my blog and on the American Vision website. And as we have noted, we have invited Joel to join us today. I just realized I left all of my emails in the other room, and I don't have access to them. But Joel is with American Vision. He's the author of a number of books, including some that I would like to read, especially Manifested in the Flesh, How the Historical Evidence of Jesus Refutes Modern Mystics and Skeptics. It sounds like Joel and I would have a lot in common. Let's go ahead and bring him on the air. Joel, thank you for joining us today.
Good afternoon.
Or
I guess I should say good morning on your side.
Yes, indeed. That time divide is there. Joel, tell us a little more about yourself. You are Director of Research for American Vision. Is that correct?
I came on with American Vision in June of 08 last year. I've written for them prior to that. Manifested in the Flesh was my first book that came out in 07. And then I quanked one out real quick on the Sam Harris book that we titled The Return of the Village Atheist.
Right.
And it's kind of a little pocket-sized book that came out following that. And then recently Gary kind of twisted my arm to get me to write a book about the Zeitgeist movie, which is kind of popular on the Internet.
Yes,
so,
it is. Uh-huh.
We cranked that out, and we're planning on to do some kind of a chat video to go along with that. So
yeah, that's how you get to the folks that are watching the Zeitgeist movie anyways, is in that kind of media. So You've been with them about half a year there. What about before that?
The previous 4 years of that, I spent up near Philadelphia. I went to a seminary at Reformed Episcopal Seminary, which is in Blue Bell, a suburb of Philadelphia. So I spent 3 years up there going to school, and then a year subsequent to that, kind of working and planning my future. And then I got the job offer from American Vision. So before that, I grew up most of my life in Arkansas. I've been Reformed for going on 10 or 12 years now.
Okay.
So there was a period in my life in there I was just eating up everything I can get, including a lot of your works. And I certainly second what the person who wrote your letter that you just read. I second that. The Trinity book is wonderful.
Well, excellent, excellent. So you were in, came down with the whole group from American Vision, since they're doing the video recording. I'm not sure if you had anything to do with that, or is just came down for the conference. Didn't get a chance to go on the cruise with us and sit around and hear all of Gary's war stories or anything like that, which I'm sure you've probably heard before. Anyway. A few of them, yeah. Especially the sports stories. If you want to get Gary going and start talking about football or something.
That's right. Speaking of football, how about that Super Bowl, huh?
It was actually, from what I heard, quite a good game. And that's what you want a Super Bowl to be, I guess. But I was certainly rooting for a guy who was old. once you get to be old, you want old guys to do well. And from what I understand, he did better than the other guy did.
Great. I thought Warner had a wonderful game.
He did.
You know, all the best to him with his story. It's wonderful.
But yeah, it is. But I am not a Cards fan, so I may live here, but I've suffered through 20 years of 4-12, and that's just all there is to that. But anyways, you didn't get a chance to go on the cruise, but you're at the debate and at the conference, and so you posted an article on the AV website. And wanted to chat about it. I've responded, at least in writing, briefly. Gary gave me the opportunity of doing that. But we want to have the opportunity. I don't know how long this will take. It all depends on how deeply we want to go, I guess. But I guess the key element of what you said is in your conclusion, where you wrote, "In the end, despite all the helpful information and engaging points, the debate proved little beside the limitations of evidentialist apologetics. If manuscript evidence forms the basis of our trust in the veracity of Scripture, then we cannot conclude veracity one way or the other. Without the prior existence of God and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, revelation in any form cannot exist." Help me to understand what caused you to write that. What about the debate struck you as being an example of evidentialist apologetics?
Well, I know in your article and in some of the talks we had together, you kind of took that I was pinning you as an evidentialist apologist, and that's certainly not what I meant. I'm well aware and have been for some time that you're presuppositional, at least to some degree. But keep in mind, this whole article was not about James White. It was not about just you in general. It was about the topic in general. Misquoting Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And so in that article, I include a lot of my perspective on things not to do, where are limitations at, and kind of philosophical ideas. And that's one of them. I mean, my point is simply, if we're going to debate evidences, it's not going to get us very far. And in fact, you certainly can't establish the veracity of the text from the evidence itself. That's all I wanted to say.
So when you say, if manuscript evidence forms the basis of our trust in the veracity of Scripture, then we cannot conclude veracity one way or the other, I certainly don't believe that, and I wasn't presenting that. So the idea was just, well, that's not what the debate was meant to be addressing, or what did you feel
no,
at
I
the
felt
point?
Like, I felt like that's what the main point of the debate was about. Especially considering your opening statement when you said, can we trust that the New Testament that we possess today accurately reflects what was written 2,000 years ago?
Mm-hmm.
And certainly considering Ehrman's perspective, which is entirely historical, that the whole debate sounded to me as if it were a debate over historical evidences.
Well, as you probably may know from what I've written, we had originally, in the emails that had comprised the agreement with Dr. Ehrman to do the debate, initially what happened was Michael Fallon contacted Dr. Ehrman, and Dr. Ehrman had objected to the idea of any debate that had anything to do with inspiration in it. And so we hadn't actually pursued that. We'd ended up doing the debate with Shabir Ali instead. Then we contacted Dr. Ehrman a year later and again raised the issue, and this time he had no objections. And so we advertised the debate for almost a full year, as does the presence of textual variation preclude the possibility of inspiration. About a month before the debate, someone contacted me and noted that on Dr. Ehrman's website, it was simply titled something about the veracity of the New Testament or the accuracy of the New Testament, something along those lines, just the standard, his standard talk on that subject. And so I had contacted him, and he wrote back and said, well, look, that's not a debatable subject. That is, the issue of inspiration is not a debatable subject, and I'm not debating that subject. And so we had had a less than cordial phone conversation, myself and Michael Fallon, and he had just said, look, that's my theological conclusion, but I'm a historian. I'm not a theologian. And he makes have you listened to his debates with William Lane Craig or Mike Lycona or anybody, anyone like that?
I have not followed his other debates. He's kind of been off my radar, except the fact that I have read his book and some of his articles.
The Misquoting Jesus book?
Yeah.
But not his earlier stuff, The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture, the scholars.
No, I haven't gone there.
Yeah. In those debates, he makes a ironclad distinction between history and anything that history can say about God. History cannot say anything about God, cannot address God. God can have nothing to do with history. In those debates, he was addressing the issue of the resurrection, and his entire thesis was history can say nothing about things like resurrection. It's just a historian cannot comment on such things. It's beyond purview.
And so, sounds like a classic Bardian Princetonian.
Well, I'm not sure about that. He's certainly a good. He's presuppositionally committed to the idea that history is by nature atheistic, and that if there is going to be any evidence of God, it cannot be something a historian can possibly touch. Which I find he doesn't even defend that. He just simply states it, and when you challenge it, his only way of defending it is to state it more often and louder, was similar to what happened in the debate when we discussed the issue of inspiration. But be that as it may, I almost pulled the plug on the debate during the phone conversation, to be perfectly honest with you, because, for example, at one point I mentioned, well, obviously Christians believe that Scripture is theanoustos, it's God-breathed, and he started laughing. I couldn't even finish the sentence because he said, well, that only appears once it's in Paul, it's not in Matthew, it's not in Mark, it's not in Luke. And I was just like, you know, do I sit here on the phone and say, however, it's very consistent with what Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John and everybody else believe about Scripture, or do I just try to get this thing worked out? The point being, I knew that he would never debate the existence of God. He would never debate any of those things because he considers there to be this huge, massive difference between what's scholarship of history and what is theology. And theology is just a matter of opinion. That's just his perspective. And I think that probably came out in even some of the comments that he made.
A classical liberal view.
Very much so. And so I laid out in my response to you what I was desiring to accomplish in the debate, because I want this to be a debate that we can make a high school graduation present to people who are graduating from high school before they go off, especially to UNC Chapel Hill or any place else, to see that you can believe in the supernatural claims of Scripture and stand toe-to-toe with a skeptic on the level of Bart Ehrman, and you can look at the same data, you can look at the same facts of history, but you do not have to embrace his naturalistic, materialistic presuppositions. You do not have to interpret the world in the grid that he interprets the world in. And when you do so, you actually see a much more consistent view of things. And so I need to point out his inconsistencies. And I did, and it seemed to me that you felt that pointing out those inconsistencies was actually off the topic. But since the topic was so broad by his own demand, he said, look, I'm not going to be limited to that. Why don't we just title it Misquoting Jesus? Well, what in the world is that supposed to mean? He says, well, we'll just debate what's in the book. Okay, everything that I mentioned is either in the book or directly relevant to what's in the book. Right?
That sounds great, especially the part where you're talking about the presuppositional nature of materialistic and naturalistic assumptions. I didn't hear that come out clearly in the debate. I know you pressed him on a couple of things, but I thought he fairly answered what you pressed him on.
Okay.
I didn't necessarily hear you drive him to a point of absurdity in his presuppositions.
Okay. Well, let me see how do you feel he answered consistently the fact that he would apply his conclusions to Suetonius, Tacitus, and Pliny. He would not apply it to the Quran.
Oh, he did not say that.
What do you mean?
He did not say that he would not apply it to the Quran. He just refused to answer the question.
Okay, but I think everyone saw that he would not do that. He ran from that like anything. But he would have to.
If he ran for that, I think it was for political reasons. I mean,
agree.
Okay,
I agree.
I don't think he would have any problem in private saying I would apply the same thing to the Quran. He said it about Suetonius, Pliny, any other source you wanted to bring up, including the Gospel of Thomas, which is kind of near and dear to his heart.
Yes.
So I don't see that as an inconsistency. He's willing to say, yeah, we apply the same standard to other texts.
Well, you could say he's consistent only by saying that what he says in private is not the same thing as to say in public, right? Because in public he just said, in fact, he even went to the point of saying, you're likening me to a Muslim, which of course I never did.
I thought he took that a little out of context.
Yeah, that was a little bit silly. Yeah, that didn't make much sense. So given the goals that I had, now I would love to have a conversation with Dr. Ehrman about naturalistic materialism and everything else, but all I can do in the context that we have and in the time limitations I have is present questions to him in the cross-examination that I think demonstrate the spin that he places upon the data. So, for example, when I asked him about Hebrews 2:9, and he said, yes, he thinks that Koras Theou is the original reading. And yet he then says that scholars are moving away from talking about the original. You didn't see that I was pointing out that there is a fundamental, in fact, my quote of Moises Silva was pointing out there's a fundamental contradiction between the entire presentation he made in his main work, which is called The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture, came out in 1993, and what he's now saying. And in fact, there's a major difference between what he's now saying and what Bruce Metzger, his teacher, taught.
Right.
The only question I wish I had asked, and I've been kicking myself ever since then, is why did you edit the fourth edition of the work with Metzger when the subtitle is, in regards to the text of the New Testament, is Transmission, Corruption, and Restoration? You don't believe in the restoration part anymore. Should we drop that from the title? That would have been an excellent question to ask because I think consistently he'd have to say, yes, we should.
Yeah, he would say yes. I'm sure he would say yes.
Yeah.
I think that was one of the stronger parts of your cross-examination when you were able to take him back to the big verses he uses in his works that he really hangs his hat on that this will make a difference and show that the difference really isn't that big after all.
No.
It really takes a lot of wind out of his case in that part.
Okay. So, in fact, did you understand this? I've wondered a couple times if I was just being very obtuse and unclear, but one of his arguments, and I don't know if you were at the conference earlier when I went over Hebrews 2:9 and Mark 1:41.
Well, I was out in the hall.
Yeah,
so
the hall.
I didn't
okay.
Hear that specifically.
Okay, yeah. I had invited Dr. Ehrman to hear that, and of course he didn't attend, but he was in the gym at that time. But anyway, I tried to point out to him that his argument is, one of his main arguments that without God at Hebrews 2:9 should be the reading, is that the theology of Hebrews is consistent with that. And I tried to point out to him, how can you know the theology of Hebrews if you say that how you read this determines the theology of the entire book? How can that be a part of your argument for the reading when it has to exist separately from this to even be defined? And he never understood that. He said, well, yeah, but if it says by the grace of God, then that changes things. And how could that change the theology of the book of Hebrews that exists separately from Hebrews 2:9? And it just seemed to me that he's never been challenged within the academy to even think about things like that.
I don't know about that. I mean, when he answered that question, you guys both came to an understanding, it sounded like, that if you... the variant would leave that part out, and therefore that would have been the only place in the book that said by the grace of God.
The
idea of grace would be absent based on the variant.
All I was trying to do, I certainly was not agreeing with him on that. I had already presented my position on that. But I did want him to put into the record his assertion that, well, this is consistent with the theology of the book of Hebrews, and yet somehow that means we can determine what the theology of the book of Hebrews is, which is completely contrary to his saying we don't know what the New Testament said in the first place. He uses different standards in his scholarship than he does in his conclusions. And that was what was very important to me to get out, is that on page 211 of Misquoting Jesus is where he makes this conclusion that most people read to be the conclusion of his scholarship, and that is the New Testament textual tradition cannot allow the New Testament to be the authoritative word of God. Now, he got upset that I kept bringing that up, but it's in the opening of his book, it's in the conclusion of his book, it's in the debate he did with Dan Wallace last year on this subject. He raises it freely of his own accord. Only 3 weeks earlier in London, he had interrupted the host of the program at the end of the program to make sure to get into the record his assertion of the exact same thing.
Yeah, I agree with you. That's a major theme of his work. I mean, there's no doubt about that he's a crusader for the liberal view and the skeptical view. My problem with it is that I didn't know, take this from the perspective of somebody who's going to get this DVD. I mean, nobody here, this is going to go out on a mailing list with tens of thousands of people. They're going to buy this DVD. Many of them are not going to know who James White is. They're certainly not going to have read your blog articles on Bart Ehrman for the past year.
Right.
And so they're going to hear this in a vacuum just like I did. And they're not going to have this background of you saying, I just want to expose his skepticism or these other issues.
Yeah, his radical skepticism, I think.
Radical skepticism.
They're not going to see
this in the context, in many cases, that you want them to.
Well, you know what? When I do debates, this is an issue that comes up. Who do you debate for?
Right.
When you write against the Zeitgeist movie, you've got to sort of assume that someone who's going to pick up that book has at least some knowledge of what is in the movie.
Yeah, in fact, I ran into a case like that just a couple weeks ago. But anyway, go ahead.
Yeah, well, I think you're seeing exactly what I mean, is that when you're responding to a specific position, especially one that is quite as complex and quote-unquote scholarly as Bart Ehrman's, I recognize that I'm debating for a pretty particular audience. I want to be able to provide something that is going to be extremely useful to that young person who's sitting either in Bart Ehrman's class or, more likely, like my daughter, sitting in Lee Carter's class at Glendale Community College, who is third, fourth generation down the road from Ehrman, no longer nearly as nuanced, but making the same claims. I recognize that when you do very particular debates, you're going to lose some folks. And I debated John Dominic Crossan on the historical reliability of the Gospels. The issues that he and I were discussing were probably pretty obtuse to someone who isn't familiar with the work of the Jesus Seminar. But you still have to engage them. That's why I've done between 75 and 80 of these, is to engage that whole range, and I do realize that sometimes you got to be specific. You've got to go for a specific subject, and if there are people that sort of get a little lost in the process, if it's my fault for lack of clarity, that's one thing. But if it's just because they're not familiar with what Bart Ehrman is cranking out, and unfortunately, just yesterday, one of the young ladies in our chat channel, who is a Christian young lady at a secular university, came in and said, I can't believe this. They're telling me that the book I have to buy for this class and textbook is by Bart Ehrman. They're the ones that I want to provide this information to. And once they've heard his presentation, then they will have a context in which to understand why it is I asked the questions that I was asking. Now, aside from all that, basically, I guess there are a couple other questions real quick, and anything you wanted to add, I wanted to get to. I've got to ask, and I respond to this, but I do need to ask the question because everyone's going to be wondering about it. And that is, you took very wrongly what I was saying about liberal debaters. And again, hopefully now that I've provided some background, you'll know why. When I debated Barry Lynn, and you know who Barry Lynn is, right?
Absolutely.
Who can have a television not knowing who Barry Lynn is these days? They plaster him all over the place. When I debated Barry Lynn, he came to a debate on whether homosexuality is consistent with biblical Christianity without a Bible. He came without a copy of the scriptures, and at one point, it's still somewhat humorous for me to watch the video where I have to hand my little Bible across the moderator to Mr. Lynn so he can read from Romans chapter 1. He did no preparation. He had no idea that and he was just going with stuff he'd learned back in a very liberal seminary that he went to for the United Church of Christ. And as a result, it was a disaster for him, and he admitted that, and that's why he tried to sue us to suppress the taping of the event.
That happens. We got stories like that too.
Oh yeah. And then I John Dominic Crossan likewise, but I think there was a different reason there. I don't think it was so much disrespect for a conservative as just a total lack of knowledge that we existed. and then John Shelby Spong. Showed up without a Bible, didn't read anything I had ever said on the subject of homosexuality. We would have sent him anything had he requested it. But these folks just don't take the time because they don't believe that anybody on the conservative side has anything. We all believe the same thing in the first place, and it's all one inch thick, and we're all morons in essence. I mean, that is the feeling that I get from a lot of liberals. And so,
what you need to do is start planning ahead on your debates and sending a package to your debater.
Well, you know what?
Here's my book. I suggest you read it.
The thought crossed my mind, but, you know, yeah. I honestly had many conversations with people who had said, do you think he'll be prepared? And I said, well, Dr. Ehrman is a bright guy. He's clearly very intelligent. You know, John Dominic Crossan has an IQ 10 points beyond me on a bad day. On his bad day. And these are bright, bright, bright people. But I said, to be honest with you, my gut feeling is no, he's not even going to look at a book that's used as a textbook in conservative Bible colleges and seminaries that I wrote 14 years ago. I don't think he'll have any idea who I am. And they said, you got to be kidding me. I said, well, I hope I'm wrong. In fact, I had hoped that the phone conversation we had a month out would at least be enough to cause him to maybe, you know, at least fire up Google, do something. But I discovered that wasn't the case. And in fact, I was informed that as they're coming to the hotel, he asked, now, where's James White from? So he had not even looked at anything. When I mentioned that was the background. The background was, yep, we've continued our 100%, 1,000% batting streak here, and that is when we debate folks on the left side of the spectrum, they don't come in with anything. And everyone has seen over the years the massive advantage there is in knowing your opponent's works. I don't know if you ever saw the debate I did with Father Peter Stravinskas in New York, but Stravinskas pulled the same stunt. And I had everything. It was a debate on purgatory. I had everything Peter Stravinskas had ever published on the subject of purgatory on my PDA. You should have seen this guy. He was so angry before long that he was pointing at the PDA going, well, why don't you just look it up on your gizmo there? I mean, he wanted to go anywhere but where he was during that debate. It gives an unfair advantage to one side, to be perfectly honest with you, when I can quote the other person. And they can't quote anything back to me. They can't keep me consistent because they don't have a clue where in the world I'm coming from.
Well, I mean, I would revel in that scenario. I would love to point to them how ignorant they are in the midst of the debate.
Well,
over and over and over again.
Well, I mentioned, I did mention it once because I had to waste so much time re-explaining what I was saying because the guy didn't think that there was anything to do the study of.
Yeah,
anyway.
I know you said that. I honestly, James, and I say this in all brotherly love, I found that post offensive in that regard because I think you're absolutely wrong.
What do you mean?
I know the guy knew who you were. I don't think he's read your books, but I know that he is very well aware with the evangelical position on those things. He said so in the debate. He said he knows what you've written in your writings. He said it in the debate. And you know, he dispelled those rumors there.
What evidence
them privately for me in an email. So I mean,
What had he read? He hadn't read any of my books, right?
Well, he didn't say by name, of course not.
Okay.
But he said so in the debate. Not only that, but he's read all of the guys that you you called to your aid. He's obviously read Tischendorf and he's read Wallace.
Well, obviously.
And he interacts with all those guys in their journal articles.
Obviously.
I mean,
So
he knows the evangelical position, and what you put forward as far as the tenacity of the text is no different than what those guys argue in the journal.
That's not true. That's where you're wrong, Joel. That's not true. That's just simply not true.
You read verbatim the Alain book. Okay, you're telling me he's not familiar with that book?
I'm telling you that the presentation I made is not identical to Kurt Allen's presentation in any way, shape, or form.
Except the part you quoted from him verbatim.
I pointed to his assertion of the concept of tenacity, which is extremely important. But
right.
You would find significant differences between myself, Alain, and even between myself and Dan Wallace as to the mechanics of the preservation. And the main areas where we wasted time in the cross-examination was where he just could not even begin to wrap his mind around the presentation that I had made. Part of that, and part also being the two ranges of the spectrum between the Byzantine and the Alexandrian text types, looking at the printed text there, he was totally lost as to why I would even be talking about the similarity of the text. You've not found anybody else talking about the multifocality. You haven't had them. In fact, I don't know if you could see him from where you were sitting, but the people who reported to me after the debate said he was rolling his eyes whenever I'd talk about persecution. And yet that's an important part, I think, of understanding the first three
centuries.
Oh,
I remember he rolled his eyes at persecution when you said, I resonate with this particular manuscript.
Right, right.
Because it has a scripture I love on it, and because the guy was
endangering his life
for having it. And I think he was thinking you were making a connection between the guy in persecution and yourself.
it did
sound like that when you go through it.
Well, that certainly was not my intention. I don't know how anyone could take it that way. But anyway, the point is, I do not... Michael Fallon has mentioned that he offered to send my works to Dr. Ehrman, and he declined. He never cited me. And I don't think that just simply knowing the Allens or even being familiar with Dan Wallace is the same as knowing what presentation I'm going to make. I don't assume that just because someone's a liberal means I can just read general liberal theology and I'm going to know what they're saying. There are differences between the positions, especially since neither Kurt Allen or Dan Wallace are reformed in their soteriology. Well, Dan's pretty close, actually, so I'll take part of that back. But be that as it may, there are unique elements to all those things, and he never once cited one of my books.
I mean, if that's the case, you need to publish that in a journal.
What do you mean?
If there are unique points in your case for the tenacity of the text that have not been published before, you need to get them out there.
It's not a matter of there not being published before. It is a matter, and I have. I mean, the King James Only controversy has been out since 1994, actually 1995, and I have a whole section in that, and I have presented this in numerous contexts before. It isn't that this information isn't there. It's that he was asked, someone asked him the night beforehand, how do you prepare for a debate like this? I don't prepare for a debate like this. I've been doing this for 25, 30 years. I didn't do any preparation for this.
I think he would say he did prepare for it by doing 30 years of textual
That's the point. And I don't take that perspective. I mean, I'm younger than he is, but I certainly took the time to make sure that when I'm making my presentation, I'm not speaking against Eldon Epp, or I'm not speaking against D.C. Parker. I'm talking about Bart Ehrman. Now, those guys are close. I suppose that would be good enough, wouldn't it? I mean, they're in the journals all over the place, and they're in SBL and everything like that. But, no, I want to make sure that if the debate's going to take place, the debate's going to take place focused upon the actual man who's making the presentation. And I want to be able to quote him, as I did, vociferously. He never once quoted me, and I don't have any reason to believe. When he says, well, I'm familiar with what James would argue, I don't think that means that he's ever looked at anything I've ever read. And it wasn't, what I'd like to understand is, how is that an implication on my part that I had steamrolled Bart Ehrman. I really misunderstood
again, go back to the vacuum analogy, or it's not a good analogy really to call it a vacuum, but the someone coming to that blog post who's not familiar with what you've said over a year of this debate and just reads that blog, they're not going to know that you specifically mean that you're talking about a tendency among liberals not to prepare for debates. That does not come across from that particular blog by itself.
Okay, so if every blog article has to exist unto itself, and I'm not writing for people who have been reading me for a long time, then they're saying that's how it could have been read. But you've read a couple of my books, and I'm not and you said you've heard some of the debates. You said later that I was looking for pity or something when I talked about this.
I said it sounds a bit like an appeal to pity.
Right.
To say that the people coming up to you afterwards were wondering, let me see, what's the exact wording?
I think those in attendance were a little surprised at Dr. Ehrman's treatment of me, but I wasn't overly surprised,
period.
Actually, it is comma, because that was what came before the preceding in the blog article where I was talking about the fact that, as a liberal, he didn't study my materials.
But in this article I'm reading, it's a period. I've got it printed out in front of me.
Okay, well,
overly surprised. Okay, he did not prepare for the debate, which I don't agree with. He had no idea who I am, which he's dispelled, and did not read anything I've ever written. That's the only purely accurate part.
Well,
he was in a tough spot,
yes,
because I had studied his work so thoroughly.
Right.
To me, that sounds like he didn't have a chance in the debate.
No, he was in a tough spot to respond to any of my presentation because he was hearing it for the very first time. And I made that very clear in my review on the dividing line. And
So let's clarify that a little bit. He had for the very first time heard a couple portions of your debate. A lot of it that deals with tenacity and stuff is in the scholarly record, and he's very well aware of it.
He's well aware of it, but that doesn't again realize something. 2 years ago, there was a meeting in Germany of all active textual scholars. Bart Ehrman was not invited because it is understood he's no longer working in this field. He has made it very clear that the idea of the reconstruction of the original text is no longer relevant, and he's moved on to other subjects.
So were there other scholars not invited?
I don't know what other scholars were not invited, but he was not. Now, the point of the matter is that you cannot assume that what is being done at SBL these days in any way gives almost any voice whatsoever to conservative concerns and to conservative Bible-believing scholarship. You just cannot assume that any longer.
Oh, I would never assume that, not with SBL.
Well, exactly, and yet that's the realm in which he lives. That was what I really appreciated, Joel, about John Dominic Crossan. I mean, here's a guy who is as heretical as day is long. He thinks Jesus died on a cross, he was taken down, buried in a shallow grave, dug up by dogs, and eaten. I mean, there's no afterlife, there's no judgment, as far out there as you want to get. He's also the nicest heretic you'll ever meet. He honestly is one of the nicest people you will ever sit down and talk to. It's just amazing. Now, here's a guy who, honestly, when we met in debate, what was that, 2005, when he and I debated in Seattle, he looked across that room at me like I had landed from outer space. He honestly did not have any idea that someone like me existed. The guy had spent...
You sure that wasn't for some other reason?
No. Honestly, listen. This
maybe
guy...
Maybe it was the tie, maybe. I don't know.
Well, no, I was wearing a normal tie that night, too.
Okay.
I didn't even have an unusual one. He had spent the entire decade of the 60s in a cell as a Roman Catholic monk studying the Synoptic Gospels, okay?
Wow.
Raised as an Irish Catholic monk, okay? I mean, he's not had any contact with someone like me. He did not know we existed.
Yeah.
And so what I appreciate about him, however, is twofold. First of all, he was clearly laboring and trying to listen to me and understand and respond to what I was saying, not just simply defending his position. He was truly intrigued that someone who believes what I believe could actually string more than two or three sentences together without drooling on himself. I mean, he just had not run into anybody like that before. And so it was a great debate because he tried to respond to me from where I was really coming
right.
from. And the second thing is, I can guarantee you that if Dr. Cross and I debate again, I think we will. I think he'd be willing to do that. He would not do what he did last time. If I offered to send him anything, he would contact me and want me to send him anything that I've written on that so that he could be fully familiar with it. And
that's a case. That's one case.
Yeah.
And probably there are a bunch of others. But you got to remember, in Ehrman's case, he was one of us. He did his BA at Wheaton, and it was out of that that he decided he couldn't believe it anymore. Now, I don't agree with him on that, but I'm saying I believe, and I think he's demonstrated, that he understands the issues. He just does not agree with them.
A couple things. He graduated from Moody, did not take Greek there. He learned Greek at Wheaton. It was not until Princeton that he began having any issues there at all. I have read Misquoting Jesus, Orthodox Corruption of Scripture, Studies in the Text of Criticism of the New Testament. I have his doctoral dissertation. I have all of his textbooks, and I do not see evidence that, in fact, if what you're saying is true, then Dr. Ehrman is dishonest. Because his representations, I have taken the time not only to listen to all of his debates, but he has courses on DVD. I've taken them. I've listened to his full-length New Testament courses. And when he represents what quote-unquote evangelicals believe, he never has represented what I believe in his discussions of these issues. I'll give you an example. When he talks about the Synoptic Gospels, he says that one of the main reasons, even if he could believe that the New Testament has been accurately transmitted, he still wouldn't believe it because it's full of contradictions and errors. And one of those errors is the synoptic parallels on Jairus' daughter. And he goes through them, demonstrates how Matthew and Mark contradict each other on Jairus' daughter. And then he says, oh, by the way, conservatives do have a response to this. And now I remember very clearly going, oh, cool. All right. I've discussed this with Shabir Ali in front of 2,500 people at Biola. I've been teaching through the Synoptic Gospels for almost 5 years now. Here we finally get to hear Bart Ehrman accurately representing the other side and giving his response. I really need to tune in here. You know what he presented as the conservative answer to Jairus' daughter?
I do not.
She died twice. She died twice, and Mark is telling one version of she died one time, and then Matthew's telling another. I was like, what?
They do tend to do that, especially in classrooms.
Well, and that's my point. I just don't have any reason to believe that Dr. Ehrman does spend any time listening to what conservatives are saying about a consistent application of a worldview and all the rest of this stuff to the issue of textual criticism. I've not seen any evidence of it, and if you can point to someone who's read more of Ehrman's publications or listened to more hours of him speaking than I have, I will demur to their authority. But I've bent over backwards. I don't think anyone can fault me for the amount of preparation.
Nobody would do that. I don't think so. But I guess what it comes down to is you're charging him with dishonesty in the fact that he says he knows what you're saying. In fact, at one point in the debate, he said he used to agree with what you presented.
Exactly.
100%.
Exactly. Joel, think about it for a moment. What is this man? Technically, as a theologian, what is Bart Ehrman?
What, as a theologian?
You. You, as a theologian, what is the technical term for Bart Ehrman?
Based on his book on evil, I would say he is an apostate.
Exactly. And that's not an insult. You and I both know that is a very technical term that has to be used.
It is an insult, but it's also an accurate description.
Well, it's an accurate description. Okay. I think whether it's an insult depends on whether you intend it to be or not. But be that as it may, here's the point. This man has used that same argument in every debate I've heard him do. And, Joel, I know people who are apostates. Do you know who Jerry Matatix is?
Absolutely.
Okay, Jerry Matatix. I've debated him more often than anybody else has. 13 times, I think, Jerry and I have gone back and forth. And as you know, he's the first PCA minister to become Roman Catholic. Now he's not even considered to be an Orthodox Roman Catholic. For that matter, he's a seti vacantist. But anyways, here's a guy And in almost every debate, you know what he said? I used to believe exactly what he believes. Now, that's not the case. There were differences. And when he debated William Lane Craig, I used to believe everything William Lane Craig believes. Well, wait a minute. You can't believe both of those, me and William Lane Craig, because I ain't no Molinist, that's for sure. And so what he's saying is, I used to believe in the conservative biblical perspective. That doesn't mean that he had, he certainly wasn't reformed in any way, shape, or form. And that doesn't mean that he had any kind of, I mean, honestly, how many people who graduate from Wheaton have ever spent much time at all seriously contemplating sola scriptura and why it's important?
I don't know. I don't know many graduates from Wheaton.
Well, I would say that that's a pretty unusual thing, especially given the ecumenical spirit that that pervades there. So, yes, he may say that, and he may think that, and he may think that so seriously that that's why he doesn't bother thinking that there could be anything more he could learn about that. He just doesn't care about that. Fine. That doesn't change the fact that I don't believe that he does know the position. If he did know the position, why couldn't he present much more of a direct critique of it?
Because, I thought he did a very good job responding to it from his viewpoint.
Well, but where is it specific? It was never specific as to anything I've ever said or that's specific to my view of the authority of Scripture or anything along those lines. It was always just a very general thing because he doesn't believe that we should really focus upon what other people are saying. And it was clear to me that from his perspective, if you don't go to SBL and meet in those small little rooms with that small cadre of people, that you really don't have much to say to this particular issue. And that, unfortunately, if you've looked at some of the reports of the last SBL meeting, there were a lot of people at SBL that were very offended at Ehrman's presentations there, especially one where he just ripped into D.C. Parker and mocked him in front of everybody. That people were just astounded at what had taken place there. I didn't bring that up, but that's out there. It's part of the public record. People can look at it.
Right.
And so I wasn't bringing this stuff up just out of nowhere. I understand that if someone doesn't have any background to the debate, that they might misunderstand a lot of the things that I'm saying. But I think I've tried to provide that, at least to the people who follow this program and who had been praying for the debate and supporting the debate. And I think that when people get the debate, if they have any background at all, if they've read Misquoting Jesus, if they do some background stuff, they'll know why the questions were there and why I was going for the direction I was going. Was there anything else you wanted to add to that? Because I didn't want to keep you all day.
I'm fine. I'm surprised that's all you wanted to ask about. But that's my position. I'm still not persuaded that he was as ignorant of the facts as you think he is. And his answers within the debate to those questions were fairly straightforward. He didn't stutter. He didn't say, "Oh, I've never heard that before." He wasn't at a loss for words at answering it.
I never suggested that he was.
I'm not saying you did. But I'm saying that his responses to you in the debate disavow what you said in that blog post about him. And I just think that, come on, give the guy some credit for what he said.
Well, I, again, if you can show me, if you can give me some information that demonstrates to me that he did any kind of preparation to specifically respond to me, then I would gladly retract that.
Now, see, that's not the point. We didn't come to the debate to hear what Bart Ehrman thinks about everything James White has written. It was debate over a resolution. Does the Bible misquote Jesus? The things he had to respond to are the things you bring into evidence and that he brings into evidence within the debate.
Right.
And now, so I understand there's going to be a lot appended onto that just logically and as antecedents. But what was said in the debate, I think he responded to accurately. And I don't think that warrants the kind of assessment you gave at the end of it.
What do you think was my assessment?
Well, I mean, keep in mind, again, the blog post, it's one paragraph. It's posted at 11:30, which is probably before you went to bed that night.
Mm-hmm.
And it's one paragraph. It's titled A Brief Report.
Mm-hmm.
Is that right?
Yep.
A brief report, a quick report. Okay, just a quick note for everyone. Thanks for the prayers. Everything went smoothly as far as the debate was concerned. And then you go into the part about him not preparing. Okay, that doesn't conjure up anything about what was said before. As far as I know, that's your report on what was said at the debate that night. And to me, what was said at the debate that night does not comport at all with what you wrote.
So because I didn't write a full response and go through everything, that somehow is the basis for saying that I've misrepresented him?
No, I'm not complaining about what you didn't write. I'm complaining about what you did write.
Okay.
Which was kind of beside the facts, as is demonstrated in the debate, and just a little demeaning of him. Now, maybe he demeans other scholars all over the world all the time, but that's not relevant to this debate.
Okay, so here's the line that I wrote. I think those in attendance were a little surprised Dr. Ehrman's treatment of me, but I wasn't overly surprised. He did not prepare for the debate, had no idea who I am, and did not read anything I've ever written. Hence, he was in a tough spot, given that I had studied his work so thoroughly. As a result, he made horrific blunders in misrepresenting me in his rebuttal.
Okay, so I did not see him in a tough spot, and I did not hear him make horrific blunders. Maybe he missed a few things here and there, but what were the horrific blunders?
Okay, so did you, his entire cross-examination period, I had to attempt to explain the relevance of comparing the Byzantine manuscript tradition with the Alexandrian manuscript tradition. He did not understand that when I talked about 95% agreement, I was talking about total words, not variations. He defaulted back to what's found in his own doctoral dissertation and in studies in textual criticism of the New Testament, where he's talking about
70%. What he said about that, let me answer that real quick. But, keep in mind, I'm not defending this guy on his position. I have no vested interest in defending him. But I'm in this now, so I'm going to try to answer what I can. He was trying to bring you back in that cross-examination from a talk about established text to see how is that relevant to what might have happened in 70 AD, copying manuscripts. He wasn't disavowing your point about those things. He was just asking you, how is that relevant to the transmission from the original to the copy?
I'm sorry, Joel, but that's not what I was just talking about. When you asked me where did he blunder in misrepresenting what I was saying, and
okay.
I just pointed out that he could not understand the difference between a collation of manuscripts and variant readings and a comparison of printed texts. And the
I would be very careful saying what he didn't understand, because in cross-examination he clarified that with you and then told you the difference between a collation, and of course you probably already knew it, but he was establishing what the difference was.
Actually,
we're
talking about two different points here. He did not understand why I presented what I was presenting. He did not understand the number of differences between the Byzantine and the Alexandrian texts and found the Westcott-Hort text and the majority text. He didn't understand why I was presenting that. His entire question was based upon, well, wait a minute, the 70% variant agreement would put them in the same family. So he did not understand the whole point. I had to explain it to him.
Okay, well, that's fair enough. And, of course, I asked you the question, so I'll let you finish it.
Yeah. So that was just one example, and that's all I was referring to in a quick report, is that I said, as a result, he made horrific blunders in misrepresenting me in his rebuttal. In any case, for example, he said I had said 200 and I had said 120, things like that. In any case, his radical skepticism was clearly documented, and those in attendance found it very useful. Lord willing, I'll be able to get some pictures, et cetera, et cetera. His radical skepticism was clearly documented. He made it very clear. We don't know what anybody back then said. We can't know what Suetonius said. We can't know what Tacitus said. And I think it is right there that you can contrast him with those who have come before him. That's not what Metzger said. That's not how Metzger came down. That's not what Tischendorf said. That's not what any of these folks said. And it is that.
Although I'd be careful in how I presented that, because there were a couple times in the debate you said that means we have to throw out everything we know about history, and that's a straw man when you're talking about learning from manuscripts. Yes, Suetonius comes along much later, and he is right to say, as an historical scholar, that we cannot know what the original manuscript of Suetonius said compared to this one. But that does not mean we throw out all historical knowledge. We still have the manuscript that we have. And the same is true of New Testament manuscripts, although they go back much further. So, we don't have to throw out everything we know about history. That's the difference between a skeptical position and a radical skeptical position. And I think you're placing the later appellative onto Ehrman, and I don't necessarily think it applies.
I think that when you say we cannot know what the New Testament originally said, we cannot know what Suetonius said, you can make an argument when you've got a 900-year gap between the original and something else if you can explain the existence of the manuscript tradition as it comes up. If there's a reason to believe it's been changed, that's one thing. But it is radical skepticism to assume alteration when you have no evidence of alteration.
Yeah, and I think that was his biggest mistake in the debate, was there were two times when he carried to that conclusion. He didn't use it in his opening statement. And if he would have stuck with that, he would have been on much more solid ground. But when you carry the example from saying we don't have the evidence to saying, therefore, it doesn't exist, is a logical fallacy. And that's what I called him out on in the in my article. But, I think you make the same mistake if you say we don't have the evidence and therefore it is trustworthy.
Again, given the nature of the New Testament manuscript tradition when it appears in history, and the fact that it comes in multiple streams, the onus is upon the skeptic to provide evidence of corruption of those multiple streams so that they produce the same text. That has been...
I have a problem with that. The onus is on the person making the original statement that nothing happened previously to prove that.
No,
Otherwise, you can't say it either way.
Well, then we're having the same debate now that we had with Bart Ehrman, because I say to you, if you have a manuscript tradition that appears in history from multiple sources, in multiple places, at multiple times, that gives the same text, then to assert that that text actually does not represent the original requires some kind of reasoned argumentation as to how you could possibly imagine to produce such a manuscript tradition when it appears in history.
Well, that involves a few assumptions. I mean, the first one is that they do come from multiple lines, yes, but those multiple lines go back to what? Ultimately, they join at an original copy somewhere.
That's where he's decided we don't need to go there anymore, but yes, they go to the original copy somewhere.
Before that?
Before what, the original?
Yeah, well, no, not necessarily. You can't say that the original is what, it went in two different directions. It may be a copy somewhere up the line that stemmed off in those two directions. You don't know that, and so you can't claim it as an historical fact.
Again, the history hasn't functioned that way. When you have multiple copies of one document from all over different geographical areas at different times that were written by different authors in different places, and the copies, when they appear in history, are all saying the same thing, the onus is upon the person to say, yeah, but we can't know what the original was, even though it somehow, in some amazing way, produced this amazingly consistent manuscript tradition. That's the kind of skepticism that I think is a postmodernist type of skepticism that was not a part of really academic study of these issues for a long time.
Okay, so it's not part of the historical tradition, which, of course, grew out of a Christian tradition. But it does not give you certainty. It gets you a high probability. It gives you a higher probability than if you only had a few manuscripts. But it does not establish historical certainty.
Okay? Well,
I believe the Chicago Statement believes that it's in God's providence that the original inerrant text is still preserved.
We believe
in tenacity. You cannot prove it from historical evidence.
Okay. All right. Well, we've, believe it or not, taken up the entire hour, and I appreciate your being with us. Unfortunately, that doesn't sound like the right bumper music there, Rich. But Joel McDermott, thank you very much. Folks can get hold of you through American Vision. Is your email on the website?
Joel@AmericanVision.org.
Okay, folks can get hold of you there. Thank you very much for being on. It's been a scintillating conversation. Thanks a lot.
Thanks, James.
All right, God bless. Bye-bye. All right, thank you for listening today. There we go. We skipped the break, Rich. That's why. Blame the computer. Why not? All right. Well, I would like to... I've got a bunch of clips from Catholic Answers Live we need to get to eventually. But I still want to get back... And it's really loud. I can't even hear myself. I still want to get back to talk about the TR issues. I've seen a lot of folks commenting on TR issues. We'll try to get back to that on the next Dividing Line. We'll see. Lord willing, see you on Thursday. God bless.
We need a new reformation.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.